Before I speak, I want to say something. I announced that I'd like to do a series, and this is partly by request. At least certain chapters were requested, but I put it all together. A series in due time on the book of Daniel, and it will cover chapters 2, 7, 8, 9, 11, and part of 12. And we will prepare and give you outlines and charts and helps of that nature so that you can take them home with you. I think we have a chalkboard here somewhere. I think I used one time, didn't I? And we can use that. And then you'll be able to follow through and probably get considerably more from the study if you have the outlines and charts and so forth before you. We think it's a good way to teach the Word, to do it by books or by subjects. And this great book has so much in it that encourages belief in the inspiration of Scripture, that I'm sure that there'll be some blessing in it for you. I know of no more potent argument for the inspiration of God's Word, apart from His Word itself, than to examine the subject of prophecy. I was telling Danny the other evening about Pascal's triangle. Well, he knew about that, I suppose, before I got to him on it. But we may be able to use a bit of that in the teaching and to show how the Spirit of God has built up in the Word a colossal argument for the authenticity of Scripture through the use of the prophetic word. Sure it isn't right now?
That's right now.
All right, I am going to ask you to turn to Psalm 2 and to note with me that it is the first psalm in what we call the first book of Psalms. I think that there is a note somewhere in your Bibles, the Scofield Bible at least, to the effect that there are five books within the Psalms. In fact, one of the great teachers among the Hebrews, not a Christian, he spoke of the Psalms as the second Pentateuch of the Bible, because each of these five books in their order are related to the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Scripture in their order. In other words, this old Judaic teacher saw a body of truth in Psalms 1 through 41 that compared in areas favorably with truth taught in the first five books of Scripture, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so he through just the book of Genesis, then the second book compared to the book of Exodus, and the third to Leviticus, and so on, the first five books of Scripture being comparable to these five bodies of truth or segments of the whole book of Psalms. That's one to try on for size sometime, and maybe I'm sure that it in all likelihood will become much clearer to us having studied it in that way. Psalm 1 divided into two parts, and we saw in verses 1 to 3 the godly man, the believer, And in verses 4, 5, and 6, the ungodly person. I think both are very legitimately described. And I believe that if the saved man will look into the mirror of verses 1 to 3, he will see something concerning himself. If the unsaved person will look at himself in the light of verses 4, 5, and 6, he will discover that which God gives by way of description of his life. And I might say his destiny, his ultimate destiny. When we come to Psalm 2, we speak of the psalm of the living word. Psalm 1, the psalm of the written word. And that, of course, is called a law in verse 2. In his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the law. Now, in the second psalm, we have what we might call the legislation, because here we are dealing with kingship and with a throne and with kings of earth and their thrones. We have no doubt but what, when the Psalms were originally written, that the Psalms, like all the Scriptures, were written without any divisions. The Hebrews made no divisions between the various segments that we call chapters. Chapters in the Scriptures did not come into use until about 1227 A.D. And from that point on, they appeared in many, many versions of Scripture. I suppose most versions of Scripture. But when the Old Testament was penned, and certainly when the New Testament Scriptures, the manuscripts, were penned, they were without chapters, verses, even divisions. For example, the book of Psalms, between the Psalms, were missing. So that when the Septuagint translators came to the task of translating the book of Psalms into the Greek text, they had to take note of the chapter headings and the various inscriptions in the Psalms. And since there was no division between each psalm, every line appeared under a line above it immediately, and it became impossible to know what was a superscription or a subscription or an inscription. And even until this day, many scholars of the book of Psalms are not certain as to the headings that we find over the Psalms. And I can understand that, because the headings do not always agree with the Psalms themselves. And they have concluded that in many of the Psalms, the subscript, that is, the line at the end of the psalm, really belongs to the psalm above it, rather than a title to the one that immediately follows. That's something to keep in mind when reading the Psalms, because you may wonder what this particular heading means, what this statement really is, and how does it fit into the psalm that you're about to study. If you can't make head or tail out of it, at least try to associate it with the psalm that appears before it, as well as the psalm that appears after it. For it might very well be a subscript instead of a superscription over the psalm. In this case, we have no inscription over Psalm 1 or Psalm 2. The Bible, in my Bible, says over verse 1, or over Psalm 1, two men, two ways, and two destinies. But that's put in there by a scholar of the psalm itself. That is not part of the manuscript, not part of the Hebrew Scriptures at all. Over the second one is Christ, the coming King. That is, in the English, It is not part of the Hebrew manuscript. Had nothing to do with the work of the Septuagint translators. It is for our guidance as believers. In this case, these two headings make sense, because Psalm 1 does deal with two men and two ways and two destinies. Psalm 2 does deal with Christ, the coming King. And so we have the written word, the law, stated by that word, and we have the personal word, the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we have his legislation, for he is revealed as King in the passage. I would divide the psalm into four parts, just like you cut a good mince pie, you know. Or did you have pumpkin pie for dinner today? I don't know. I didn't. I assure you that that's a legitimate way to cut a pie. The only thing you can do better than that is to do it in two pieces. But four pieces would do. That's Pennsylvania Dutch dialogue, and it seems to be an unwritten law. In the restaurants, they differ. They'll get 12 pieces out of what we would normally get, four pieces. And you have to push the pie aside in order to sometimes see if you have a fork, you know. All right, now look at this Psalm 2, four parts. In the first three verses of the psalm, we deal with the voice of the nations. Very clear what God is speaking about in those three verses, the voice of the nations. Isn't it interesting now how God unfolds deity in the psalm? For in verses 4, 5, and 6, I notice the voice of God the Father. The voice of God the Father. In verses 7, 8, and 9, you will see the or hear the voice of God the Son. God the Son. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, the voice of God the Holy Spirit. So in this psalm, we have the strident voice of the nations declaring war upon God. It's a terrible scene that is before us. But then we have the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, the voice of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, the triune God, answers the nations and their clamor for their own way and for the eradication of deity from the minds of men. I saw a placard that came out of Russia back in the early 40s. It was brought to this country by Dr. I.V. Niepresh, who at one time was a professor of astronomy in the University of Petrograd, Russia. From examining the heavens at night and from the reading of the Word of God, he became a Christian. Dr. Niepresh came to this country, founded the Russian Missionary Society in Philadelphia, was a delightful man to know and to have him with you to speak. He made several trips to Russia, back and forth. One time he brought out quite a few placards. They were very large. I suppose one of them might have pretty well covered the front of this desk. And I remember one in particular. I wish I was able to blot out some of the details of a few others, but that can't be done. But this one showed a Russian standing, looking up into the heavens. There were clouds. Here was a little old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. And the Russian was saying, "We have pulled down the capitalists, and now we will pull down God from the heavens, if there be a God." Now, God always takes a challenge like that. God doesn't overlook the challenges that Russia has dispatched over Radio Moscow from time to time. I have at times received a notice of what was said on the radio concerning religion, concerning God, concerning the church. There have been many challenges of deity. And I would suggest to you tonight that God always remembers these challenges. For when the Assyrian challenged God, and the Babylonian challenged God, when Nimrod challenged God in the Genesis chapter 11, when others have challenged God, God has not been forgetful. And God remembers, and He demands that those who so challenge Him will pay the eternal price for their unbelief. You study carefully Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, in which Russia is so prominent in the Scriptures, and you will be impressed with the fact that while there is much said in the chapter about what the nations say against God, you'll be impressed with the fact that God has the last word. Then will God be glorified, he says, in the minds of many nations. And so it is. This series of verses, 1-3, have to do with the voice of the nations as they announce against God. But the next three sections, or 9 verses, presents to us what God will say, what God will do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with respect to the announcement of the nations. I'm impressed also with the fact of the seriousness of the psalm, with the fact that God will deal seriously and eternally with those who reject Him. But I'm also reminded, as I read through the end of the psalm, that while the first verse of chapter 1 or Psalm 1 started with blessed, the second psalm ends in verse 12 also with the word blessed. So, as he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So, in verse 12, he says, as he closes this duet of psalms, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. So whether it's Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, I think we'll be impressed with the fact that it is blessed, it's the source of true happiness, to put one's trust in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at the first three verses, let's divide them into two parts. Verses 1 and 2 have to do with the defiance of the nations. And we'll read it. Why do the nations rage? The word for nations here is the word for Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles rage? These are the nations of earth in their antipathy toward the eternal God. You will notice in a moment what the subjects of their anger are, and you will notice that along with the nations, the Gentiles that rage, it says, and the peoples imagine a vain thing. Now, I'd like you to hold your finger there, and if you will, to turn to Acts chapter 4. And I think we can come up with something that might be of real interest by way of interpretation of this passage. Acts chapter 4, I believe, and we'll take a look at one of the verses. You will notice, for example, verse 25 of Acts 4. It says, who by the mouth of thy servant David. Now, this is one of the reasons why we know that David wrote Psalm 2. There's no indication in the English Bible as to who wrote it if you read only the psalm. And there certainly is no indication as to who wrote Psalm 1. We know that David did write 73 of the 150 Psalms, at least 73. But in this passage, we have it clearly said that by the mouth of thy servant David, we have these words. Why did the nations rage, the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain or empty things? They imagine things that could never come to pass. They are like soap bubbles, which when blown, disappear. All of their threats are like words that are heard, and then they are lost in the course of time. Very well, this is what we read. The kings of the earth stood up, and you can see them standing in defiance. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now his Christ is his Messiah. It's the very word that we find in Psalm 2 and verse 2 when it says they speak against the Lord and against his anointed. Christos, the anointed one. Messiah, the anointed one. And so they speak against God the Father and against God's Christ, the Messiah, God the Son. It says that they imagine a vain thing as they speak. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then notice the comment that Luke makes upon that fact. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, that's the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations. Now Herod was not a Jew, you know that. Nor was he really an enviable character to try to trace, but you can trace him. He was one of the sons of Esau, so to speak. He was an Edomite. You know, there came a time in the intertestamental period when the Jews made all the Edomites become Jews, so to speak. They were forced to be circumcised, and because of that, they were looked upon as Jews. But the fact is, at heart, they remained Edomites. God had instructed Israel to destroy the Edomites. And had Israel obeyed God, Herod would never have lived with his tragic family. But Herod did live, and he proved to be an enemy of Jesus Christ and Israel. This is the Herod, of course, that sought to destroy the child when he was born, consulted with the wise men as to where he should be born, and sought him out, put to death all the babies in the coasts of Bethlehem, seeking to blot out the life of the child Jesus. And so Luke says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, who was an Edomite, and Pontius Pilate with the nations, there are your Gentiles, and the people of Israel, the Jews, were gathered together. So Jew and Gentile gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel records. The Romans were the instruments of his crucifixion. The Jews were the instruments of his condemnation and his deliverance into the hands of the Romans for execution. So whether we look at the Jew or the Gentile, he had his part to play in the destruction of Jesus of Nazareth, in his death at Calvary. It's interesting that that anger And that hatred of the Son of God was not replete at Calvary, because it will continue as it has down through the centuries, and it will evidence itself even in the time of tribulation which is before us. This passage says, why do the nations or the Gentiles rage? Why? Why do they imagine a thing that they can never bring to pass? And what is this thing? They set themselves. They stand tall and straight. They are resolute. They are determined. You cannot talk them down. They can't change their plans. They are determined to rid the universe of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Word says that they take counsel together against Jehovah. That's the word, Jehovah. Isn't it strange how men can imagine that they can rid the universe of its maker, its creator? Men attempt to imagine that there is no God. The American Association for the Advancement of Atheism is very active even today. Some years ago, I stepped out of a radio broadcasting company where I was giving some messages in the morning, and a representative of the 4A's offered me literature. I looked at it, gave it back to him. I said, you are representing an impossible task. You want to rid the world of God? And there are more believers in God today than ever in history. It's an impossible task. The universe has God's name on it, His imprimatur. Just as every artist puts his name at the base of his artistry, so has our God put His imprimatur, His signature on the universe, and notes for us that the heavens are handmade by the eternal God, you see. No, what these nations imagine, what Jew and Gentiles combined by way of hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, this is all worthless talk, worthless planning. And you will notice that while they set themselves together, they form, as it were, united nations against God. Throughout the only time the Jews will ever be accepted by the Gentiles, if they manifest in those days a common hatred for Jesus Christ. And this is what they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The bands and the cords were often used with terms in terms of the camels, in terms of the oxen, in terms of using a plow drawn by oxen. These are bands and cords that are such that control the animals. My father used to drive 4 mules in delivering groceries for a wholesale grocery company. And as a boy, I used to get on the wagon with him. And sometimes he would let me drive the mules. I can tell you, I the mules went forward, and I had the impression that I was doing something, but I always had that sneaking feeling that they were doing as they pleased, you know. Just like people. Well, notice, let us break their bands. Let us throw off all constraint of God. I read something the other night that should discourage those people that believe that the world is getting better and better. Because dates were given, and as a result of questionnaires that were conducted, analysis of public opinion, just 10 years before this particular one was made, they knew what percentage of people in our country believed in God, believed that Jesus Christ was a real person, believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and just 10 years later they took a survey, and they found that these figures had dropped. In some cases, 17%, some cases, 10%. No, It must be discouraging to preach that the world's getting better and better. There aren't so many post-millenarians anymore. I think they got really discouraged after World War I and certainly after World War II. And they should have been discouraged by the time of the Korean World, the Korean War. The world isn't getting better. As someone says, it's getting worser, you know. We don't use that kind of language, do we? Worser. Well, you know what I mean, anyway. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their control from us. That's what they want to do with God and with the one who claims to be Messiah. Now, they in part fulfilled this at Calvary because Luke cites it as evidence of what happened at the cross when Jew and Gentile united in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it has continued. There is a far fulfillment of this passage. It has continued right down through the centuries. It will accentuate in the tribulation period. And the devil will see to it that man's hatred rises to its highest pitch in that day when God deals with the nations in absolute judgment. In verses 4, 5, and 6, I notice the voice of the Father. God speaks. I love this. In verse 4, we have the derision of the Father. And in verse 5, the displeasure of the Father. And in verse 6, the decrees of the Father. Just make a note of that. The derision of the Father, verse 4, he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, notice, he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Well, you would think that if God was threatened, as the nations threatened God, to abandon God, to clear out his name from time, to get rid of any remembrance of the Lord Jesus, you would think that God would be walking around the heavens all concerned and, as it were, wringing his hands like man. No. It says, he who sitteth in the heavens. God sits. He's undisturbed. God hears the clamor of the voices of the nations. He hears all their decrees and he knows all their plans. He knows what Marxism is. He knows what fascism is. Yes, and he knows what it is in this country for men to dishonor and disclaim God. But God sits in the heavens. Because you see, he is sovereign. God is undisturbed. Sits upon the throne of the universe. He will utter his decrees. But the plan of man hasn't the least chance of being successful. He who sits in the heavens shall what? Laugh. A dear lady that ran a bookstore in another city was talking to me one day, and she thought it was just a little bit on the difficult side to understand how so many Christians like to laugh. I don't know what she ate that morning. It certainly must not have agreed with her, but she thought believers should be more serious. And I said, even God laughs in Scripture. And I think she thought I was a heretic. She had never read Psalm 2. And I quoted for her the fact that he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You see, God mocks the impotency of man. I don't know whether Nellie remembers it or not. She probably does better than I do. But I remember times at home when Phil was just a little fellow, we'd wrestle on the living room floor, you know. And our legs would fly around and the TV was handy and she must have thought maybe something's going to get broken, you know. And I thought she would like to see it broken up after a while, and it probably was, you know. But I remember Phil, just a little guy. He'd get me down and put his arms around my neck. He'd say, "I'm going to choke you." And I'd say, "Ha, ha, ha." And I'd just laugh. A chance he had of choking me, the little guy that he was, you know. Well, I've often thought, God sits in the heavens. Man, puny man, makes his decrees, launches his pogroms against God, and God sits upon the sovereign throne of the universe. The God that has made all the decrees of eternity and fulfills them in time, this God laughs at the puny efforts of poor man. And it says, the Lord shall have them in derision. He simply derides, he mocks, he virtually insults their strength. They haven't a chance to overthrow God or to rid the universe of his Son or to rob Israel of their Messiah. No. Notice in the fifth verse the displeasure of the Father. Because God not only laughs, it says, then shall he speak. You see, after their plans are made, after they have made their pronouncements against deity, after they have strutted up and down the nations of earth in the tribulation period, for this is where most of this belongs, it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. When God speaks, they listen. Not quite like Hutton listens, but they will listen. They will hear God speak. And he speaks in his wrath. Wrath has a message. It speaks a language that we can all understand. We all know when someone is angry with us. Yes. People have looked upon earthquakes as in Mexico, or as in the Middle East or the Far East. They have looked upon all kinds of dangers from the heavens above and the earth beneath. And they have realized that in some way there are those that believe that God has become angry with man. But this is nothing compared to what will happen in the tribulation period. He will speak to them in reality and in his wrath, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Because in the Revelation, you read chapter 9, then flip over the pages to chapter 15 of that awful chapter, chapter 16, and see the judgments of God that fall. 1/4 of all humanity destroyed. 1/3 of all humanity destroyed. Yes, the sea turned to blood. Ships of the sea going down in great numbers. This is God's word. I don't spiritualize that. How in the world would I? And all who have ever tried to spiritualize it all come up with a different answer. But how much easier it is just to believe what God says. And God will vex the nations. And when he does, they will know that they have angered God and he is dealing with them in judgment. Then notice the decrees of the Father. When you begin to study the decrees of God, you're getting into deep subjects. But I'll tell you, no matter how little or how much we understand of the subject, we know this, that we must stand back and look at the subject of God and the God who occupies this throne, and we must realize that our God has made decrees from eternity past. And God walks, as it were, in stately steps throughout heaven in order to fulfill every decision, every decree that he has made in eternity past. God cannot be outwitted. Nor can God be erased. God will fulfill his word. And he will express his displeasure, as in verse 5. And now notice 6. The decrees of the Father are this: Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I wish every person today in all the nations could believe this. It would settle a lot of matters. It would certainly cool off things in the Middle East. If they could only believe that God Almighty has a king, and that king is going to set upon his holy hill of Zion. I've been to some of the diggings around Jerusalem. I heard a man say just recently, he walked recently within the last couple of months where Jesus walked. All I could think was, he never walked where Jesus walked. Because in Jerusalem, in some places, he would have walked about 25 feet and a half above the ancient walk. Other places, he would have walked 17 and a half feet. They are down now to the level of the old city, and that is what has caused the furor, because the ultra-religious Jews now believe that we are close to the temple area, so close that we might be walking on holy ground. And so there is now a restriction as to where the Jew can walk, others too, in that area. Well, God respects the holy hill of Zion. He has a purpose for that hill. Yes, the temple will be rebuilt, true, but it is upon that and at his feet, says Zechariah, shall rest, shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split in twain. And then we read concerning God's plan for Zion. God says, I have set. There can be no change made. My king, his king is the Son, the God-man Christ Jesus, the Messiah, upon my holy hill. Jew says, I can control it. The Arab says, it's mine. God says, it's mine. In verses 7, 8, and 9, and we'll have to close with this, I will declare the decree. Notice, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I call this the voice of the Son. And notice the Son's recital in the opening part of that verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. That's God's decree. Then notice the Son's resurrection. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Study Acts 13:33, I believe, and you'll find that the Word of God declares that this was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews testifies to that. Thou art my Son. What day? This day. And that was the third day after his crucifixion. This day have I begotten thee. This is when Jesus Christ was begotten from the dead. The fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits of Leviticus chapter 23. It took place on the first day of the week after Passover. And on that day of Passover week in our Lord's day, he burst the bands of death and he came forth as the risen Christ of God. This day have I begotten thee. In other words, to the Son, the Father spoke on Resurrection Day. Now, I'm for one who believes that there were those who were limited after their approach to Jesus Christ immediately after his resurrection. There were women who wanted to hold him with their hands, hold him by the feet. And he said, touch me not, meaning don't cling to me. For he said, I have not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father and so forth. In other words, I believe it is evident that on that day of resurrection, early in the morning, he ascended into the presence of the Father, presented the work of the cross, even as did the great high priest of the Old Testament.